Well, in our 10th and today's noble encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are introduced today to, I think, a rather intriguing and unlikely character that is spoken of in the gospel narratives, who upon dutifully performing and brutally presiding over the gruesome details of Jesus' execution at the hands of the Romans, and after standing witness to several shocking supernatural events and touching statements, how this man makes a bold and breathtaking declaration concerning the real identity of the man that he had just executed. Mark chapter 15, verse 39, the last verse that Tim read for us this morning says this: "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" It ought to be abundantly clear, if you're reading the Gospel of Mark carefully, that this surprising declaration from an unnamed and relatively unknown Roman centurion is supposed to serve as the closing bookend to Mark's inspired account of the life and times of Jesus and his unmatched ministry. Its narrative companion comes, of course, in the very first verse of Mark and his gospel, Mark 1, verse 1, which says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At the beginning and at the cross, we have twin statements about the true identity of Jesus as God's holy Son." Just this past week, some observed the Ides of March. That, of course, is when Julius Caesar was betrayed and murdered, assassinated by Brutus. Well, in 42 BC, Julius Caesar was formally deified as the divine Julius, Divius Lullius, after his assassination. His adopted son by the name of Octavian later chose the title that we all know him as, Augustus Caesar, thus becoming Divi Lulli Filius, or the divine Son of God. If we bear in mind that the Gospel of Mark was most likely written to Roman Christians, it is, I think, indisputable and unquestionable that Jesus as the Son of God is being set against Julius or Augustus as the Son of God. Notice, if you will, how after basically 3 years and numerous miracles and countless lives changed by his person, that it is not one of Jesus' disciples, nor is it even a Jew of his own countrymen, but it is a pagan Roman centurion at this monumental murderous moment who provides the clearest declaration concerning the person of Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel. "Truly," this soldier says, "that man was the Son of God." And that shocking reality should not be lost on us today. There's something different that centurion understood about the man on the middle cross. What's more, friends, this same centurion is now immortalized in crucifixion scenes across the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Luke and Mark specifically. For I read in Matthew 27, verse 54, and we'll come back to this verse at the end of today's message, "When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And likewise, the writer Luke adds poignantly, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.'" Consider how in God's wise providence, the Lord Jesus was placed in the hands of these vile and vulgar men who probably knew next to nothing about who he was, other than the fact that he was yet another troublemaking Jew who deserved what he got. Hey, what did they care at the end of the day what was happening to this beaten and bleeding Nazarene? Ponder in the second place, beloved, how this professional soldier, this exactor mortis, this death executioner, before the events of that Friday unfolded, had overseen the demise of countless criminals and would-be revolutionaries. This was not his first rodeo. One crucified Jew was just as worthless as the next. However, quite clearly, the supernatural sights and the stunning statements surrounding this particular prisoner's death would alter the course of this Roman centurion's own tortured life forever. You see, just one part of one day, in fact, just six agonizing hours, this Roman centurion would witness six undeniable pieces of evidence resulting in his eventual declaration. Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. Beloved, it is my earnest prayer and belief today that if you too will pay close attention to who that man is hanging on the center cross this morning, if you will weigh the evidence being presented to you from the living and active Word of God today, then you likewise will be convinced of this unshakable truth, that the man on the middle cross is none other than the Son of God, slain for you. Today I am conscripting you in to the Roman army, in a manner of speaking, and placing you with me under the command of a special eyewitness to the greatest tragedy turned triumph in the history of the world. Alongside this Roman centurion, and from the testimony of the New Testament Gospels, we're going to briefly survey these six pieces of airtight evidence revealing who that man is on the middle cross. Total darkness, deep anguish, a drink in fulfillment, his last dying words, a veil divided, and an earth-shaking disaster. These six bits of evidence boldly expose the identity of the man on the middle cross. Truly, truly, he was the Son of God. Well, first, I want us to get to know our commanding officer just a little bit better this morning. And some of you better straighten up. Word is, he's one tough hombre. Now, understand that a Roman centurion, of course, was the commanding officer of a 100-man division of the Roman army, a.k.a. a centurion, thus the name centurion. Centurions, like our commanding officer, again, we've been conscripted this morning, were no-nonsense, battle-tested, often career military men. They were the best of the best that the Romans had to offer. Scholars tell us that the Roman army in the first century was made up of 25 legions of soldiers. Each legion comprised of about 6,000 soldiers. That's 150,000 troops in the Roman army. These soldiers were then divided further in 10 cohorts of 600 men to a legion. Each cohort had three maniples, and each maniple was divided then into two centuries. And that's important to understand so that we understand this centurion was certainly not Caesar, nor was he a full bird colonel, we might say, but he also wasn't a private first class either. He was a man of significant responsibility and vast experience. I think that's important to note because of his declaration that he makes at the end. In fact, we read of this same centurion in Mark chapter 15, verse 44, that after the Nazarene was crucified, we read this, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion, that's our commanding officer this morning, that he was dead, he granted the corpse to a Jew named Joseph. He was a man of some standing. Even Pilate summoned him for a report. By the way, having witnessed many crucifixions myself, I can tell you that it usually takes some 2 to 3 days for these criminals to finally succumb to this execution. Typically, they would die from asphyxiation resulting from sheer exhaustion. But Jesus died after only 6 hours. What's that all about? Jesus died only 6 hours. In fact, right about the time when the Jews usually perform their afternoon sacrifices at the temple. It was almost as if the man on the middle cross was in complete control of everything happening around him that day. Just one more thing about our Roman centurion and our particular unit. Because of the Passover feast and the throngs of people pressing into Jerusalem that particular week and all the political pressure swirling around this particular Galilean, Pilate had placed Jesus of Nazareth under our captain's authority earlier that same morning. In fact, we were the official death squad of this so-called king of the Jews. We were ordered to scourge the man Jesus. We were ordered to beat him and malign him. In fact, some of my fellow soldiers thought it a good idea to take some thorns, 9-inch long thorns, and twist them into a crown and place them on the man's head with blood beginning to pour down his face. We mocked him. We spit upon him. We struck him in the face, asking if he would prophesy who did it. All the while, our commanding officer, that centurion, just smilingly approved of our work as that strange man suffered silently before us. But we led the prisoner out of Pilate's praetorium, naked and bleeding profusely. The patibulum, that's a large wooden crossbeam, was bound upon his shoulders with rope. However, on the way to the place that the locals called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the prisoner stumbled and fell repeatedly. We were forced to enlist a bystander, I think it was from Cyrene, to carry the criminal's cross. When we finally reached the place of the execution, we were met by other squads with other criminals, two, in fact, common thieves, as I recall. In fact, somebody by the name of Nicodemus has written about the fact that they were named Gestus and Dismas, but that's not in the scriptures. We arrived just before 9 a.m. We stretched the man Jesus' hands out, but it was rather strange. Most criminals fight against us, but he simply willingly laid out his hands across the beams. We left just enough bend in his elbows to give him the false hope that he had a chance of survival, but let me assure you, no one ever survives crucifixion, at least not until that day. We drove the spikes into his wrists and into his feet and hoisted him up on the cross, flanked by these two criminals, one on either side of him. The man's mother and a group of other women were wailing loudly as they looked at the man on the middle cross. Tears streamed down their faces. The first few hours were nothing out of the ordinary. Just another Friday morning at crucifixion we'd grown so accustomed to. Our Roman centurion, our commanding officer, had witnessed hundreds of such crucifixions before. But as it turned out that day, none like this. The first piece of evidence: total darkness over the land of Israel. Gospel of Mark 15, verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour, that is noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. This time was a time of complete darkness, pitch black when it should have been bright as day. For 3 torturous hours, from noon to 3 in the afternoon, when the daylight should have been at its brightest, the whole land was shrouded in utter darkness. And it was ominous. It was terrifying. And just so you know, this was not some natural phenomenon like an eclipse or some sandstorm. The Jewish Passover was happening, and as anyone knows, this occurs in the month of Nisan, and it always takes place when there is a full moon. An eclipse simply could not have phenomenologically happened at that time. It's literally impossible for it to be a natural event. This was a supernatural darkness that day. In fact, one of their own prophets, a Jewish prophet by the name of Amos, wrote this before Amos 8, verse 9, "And on that day, declares Yahweh the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." This was supernatural darkness, a darkness of divine judgment. This was a darkness reminiscent of the 9th plague that you can read about in those Hebrew scriptures, when the God of the Hebrews blacked out the light of Egypt for 3 terrible days. We read of it in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." That's a great way of describing what I felt that day. A darkness to be felt. "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." It's almost like what happened that Friday is a new Exodus with a new darkness. Only here it wasn't 3 days, it was merely 3 hours that felt like 3 days. At noon, when the sun stood highest, God turned down the sun. God used his heavenly dimmer so that there was darkness over the whole land of Israel, where God's judgment had once fallen again. When this darkness came, we read that an Egyptian philosopher living at the time by the name of Diogenes said, "Either the deity himself suffers at this moment, or he sympathizes with one who does." Little did he know how true those words were when he wrote it. Well, you know, it's amazing what you can hear in utter darkness. Besides the weeping and the obscenities coming from at least one of those 2 thieves next to him, a bit earlier the Roman centurion had overheard that man on the middle cross speaking. And he said something that sounded like this, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I tell you, this was no ordinary man. The second bit of evidence, a cry of deep, deep anguish. There are many things that man said while he hung on the cross those 6 hours. In fact, several of his statements seem to be lifted right out of the Psalms. It's as if the Hebrew scriptures had been ingested and he had memorized the entire Jewish Bible. Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Another psalm, Psalm 31:5, says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Utterance after utterance in prophetic fulfillment. But it was the cry of deep desolation and desperation that the man on the middle cross made at the exact midpoint. 3 long hours of darkness that shook our commanding officer, the centurion to the core. He had heard many victims of crucifixion whimper and curse before that day, but this was different. It's written in Mark 15:34, "At the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Come to find out, that's from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" But listen to me. This was not the speech of a madman. This was not the shriek of some charlatan who was enduring the consequences from his own cheap tricks. No, this was the cry of someone who now knew loneliness and separation for the very first time in his life. These were the intimate words of a man who knew the Jews' God personally and powerfully. This was a cry of deep anguish, but oddly, it was devoid of any personal animus or contempt directed at his God. To the Roman centurion, it was almost as if this man's question, my God, why have you forsaken me, was not meant to be answered aloud. The man on the middle cross knew exactly why he had been forsaken. He uttered it for the benefit of those listening around him. Evidence number three, a drink in fulfillment of prophecy. I've already alluded to this third bit of evidence to you this morning, but when the man Jesus cried out from the cross, some of those around us standing around mistakenly believed that he was calling out for a Jewish prophet by the name of Elijah. Mark 15:35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." But Elijah never came. Earlier during his crucifixion, the man Jesus had been offered but refused a cocktail that would have dulled his pain and his senses. However, here right at the very end, as if he was simply preparing to turn in for the night and he needed to wet his lips a little in order to speak, the man said, "I thirst," in fulfillment of Psalm 69. The sour wine that was lifted up to Jesus was the same cheap drink that I and my fellow soldiers and blue-collar workers would often drink for refreshment. He, having drank the cup of divine judgment, that man on the middle cross took a sip of the sour wine. By the way, this little detail was not nearly as dramatic as the darkness or the deep cries of anguish, but it had its own strange, sobering effect on us. Again, to the Roman centurion, it was almost like the Galilean was the executive producer directing the drama of his own brutal execution. And we were all merely tiny bit players in this cosmic tragedy. Evidence number four, a dying man's final words. Having wet his whistle, the dying man uttered his few final statements. Mark 15:37 states simply, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." However, the Roman centurion, our commanding officer standing close by, heard exactly what the dying man said. The Nazarene's dying words were recorded by one of his friends who was standing close by next to his mother. His name is John. John 19:30 reads, "And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" He didn't say, "I am finished." He didn't say, "I'm done." He said, "It is finished." And then he breathed his last. Another gospel writer by the name of Luke adds this incredible detail. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." But let me just remind you, that's not how anyone is crucified. Again, the Roman centurion had seen plenty of crucifixions before that Friday. Usually a person would struggle for an entire day, and by the time that they died, they could no longer breathe. They could no longer say anything at all. They would lapse into a coma and die of asphyxiation. But not this man. Even the way this Galilean died, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," seemed to distinguish his death from all the rest. He died evidently as he lived, in complete dependence upon his loving Father, even as he drank the cup of divine wrath being poured out upon him in an unjustly way. Well, it was just after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, again, very near the time when the Jews would sacrifice at the temple when Jesus breathed his last and gave up his spirit. Never had the centurion witnessed such a peaceful death by a victim of Roman crucifixion. This lamb laid down his life. Evidence number 5, rumor of a torn veil divided. The 5th piece of evidence that convinced our commander that this man on the cross was the Son of God was a rumor. He didn't see it, but he heard of it, that a certain special curtain there in the Jewish temple had been torn, but not torn, as one might suspect, from bottom to top. This curtain was torn from top to bottom at the precise moment that the Galilean died. Mark 15:38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Look, so immensely symbolic was this event that each of those synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, records it. Understand, the Jewish temple was made up of 3 main parts or compartments. The outer courts, where even we Gentiles could go from time to time. The holy place, where only the priests could go. And then the most holy place, which was reserved for God himself. It was the veil separating these last 2 spaces, almost a cosmic space with a blue veil that was torn in two. Only one time each year, according to Jewish law, did the high priest enter that most holy place to make sacrifices for the sins of the nation of Israel. However, here on this unforgettable afternoon, rumor has it that this veil, about as thick as a man's hand, was torn in two from top to bottom. No mere man could have done that. This was an act of God himself. At the moment of that man's death, the barrier separating God and sinful men was torn asunder. Symbolically, it was as if the death of the man on the middle cross opened the very presence of God for all. This man's death reconnected heaven and earth for those who believe. It turns out that the rumor was actually true. The Jewish leaders lost their minds, because soon after Jesus' death, we read by that same writer Luke in his 2nd volume, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, that a great many priests became obedient to the faith. I wonder if it was that torn veil that persuaded some. Even years later, one of the man's apostles, writing this letter to the Hebrews, writes this, Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Evidence number 6. Well, Mark's account actually leaves this last bit of evidence out. But another gospel writer, his name is Matthew, some call him Levi, a former tax collector, he preserves it. If the evidence of complete darkness encompassing the entire land of Israel, or the cry of deep anguish from the lips of this crucified man, or perhaps the way that numerous prophecies, some 30 on that day alone, were perfectly orchestrated around his death, or even his final words, or the rumor of a torn temple veil wasn't enough to convince the old man, I think it was the devastating earthquake at the end. Matthew 27, 51 to 54 records it. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." And notice, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. This was no ordinary man. This was no ordinary day. And I'm here to tell you, this was no ordinary death. As darkness receded and Jesus' lifeless body grew silent, the earth itself began to shake, convulse, and our captain said, clear as a bell, truly, this man was the Son of God. Could it really be that the first convert and gospel preacher was a pagan Roman centurion? Our commanding officer standing there across from the man on the middle cross, could that really be the way God saves? If so, it was the Lord's death. It was in the Lord's death that the centurion found life. If this was so, it was at the time of deepest darkness that this professional executioner saw the light of life. It was at the death of God's Son that this sinner became himself a son of God by faith. To me, there is no doubt that the evidence, six in all, the darkness, the deep anguish, the drink, the dying words, the destruction of the veil, and a devastating earthquake convinced this centurion of his declaration. Truly, this was the Son of God. But the big question I have this morning, the question that ultimately matters today is, does that convince you? Do you believe that the man on the middle cross was truly the Son of God? Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for the testimony that we have heard this morning. We thank you for the reality of which this testimony points, the sinless sacrifice of your Son for us. Lord, I pray that this message and these words would be used by your Holy Spirit to encourage the saints, those that are struggling and need reassurance this morning. Oh God, use this message to strengthen them. For those, Lord, this morning that are lost, aimless, and separated from the life of God in Christ, I pray that the overwhelming amount of evidence would awaken them, that you would draw them to yourself in salvation. Oh, Father, we pray above all that you have been magnified in the hearing and preaching of your word. Jesus alone deserves all the praise as we pray together in his name. Amen.